So Micah chapter 1, we'll just read a few verses in there and have prayer. We'll be looking at several of the verses in chapters 1 through 3, with the title being, The Lord is Coming. You'll see that is especially there in verse number 3 of Micah chapter 1. The Bible says in verse 1, The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look in your word today. This morning's message is one of mainly judgment. It's a heavy passage, a one of predicted doom and gloom for Israel for its sin. But Lord, these are words we need to hear too. We thank you. There is glimmers of hope, as we'll look at in this passage as well. We pray that your Spirit would empower your word to affect our hearts and lives for your glory. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. The Lord is coming. Three things we're going to look at. His coming for judgment on sin. The warning that he gives. God is always good about warning beforehand of judgments. The Bible gives us prophets for that reason. And thirdly, the Lord also comes to rescue. But first, the Lord comes to judge sin. And you notice the prophet says basically the capital cities of both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are the main offenses, verse 5. In other words, where the leadership was, where the worship center was, Jerusalem, was a place that had become corrupt. And instead of it being a place of worshiping God, it was a place primarily of idolatry. But verse 7 brings that out. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. It's picturing that the prostitution was probably physical, but especially spiritual, and that they had turned away from the true God. Remember the book of Hosea we studied, pictured that. In Hosea's marriage, his wife was unfaithful to him. Israel had been unfaithful to their God. But what he's describing here is they've poured all this money into making elaborate images to worship, and the country that's going to come overthrow them, Assyria, the northern kingdom, and was going to oppress the southern kingdom, was going to take those idols for their own. And so God is judging the sin of the nation, idolatry. What does that look like today? Well, for us today, idolatry is right here, right? Our money. We cherish the things that money does for us, that it can buy, the toys that we can have. You know, us boys that have grown up, in some ways, we still have our toys, right? They just cost more and are more expensive to fix. Whether it be cars, homes, four-wheelers, snow machines, guns, fishing rods. You ladies, you can apply whatever things you enjoy. Is it good to enjoy these things? Yes, but what makes it an idol when it takes the place of God? When it takes the majority of our time, when it's when we think about the most, when we're free to focus on things other than work or family or whatnot. God, in the first command, said what? You shall have no other gods before me. And it's easy for us to slip into this and not even realize it. I was sharing with somebody the other day, sports had and I can still struggle with that. I enjoy playing sports. As I get older, you can do it less and less, right? My wife reminded me of that the last time my son and I went to camp together when we were back in South Carolina. And after the evening session, they opened up the basketball court. And for 3 straight hours, I played basketball. I lost both my big toe nails from that. They turned black and fell off eventually. And so every time I think I want to go out and really, yeah, it was pretty ugly. it was pretty stupid. I didn't have very good socks, obviously. But every time I think about going and, you know, trying to be a young boy again, my wife reminds me of incidents like that. But, you know, you can take whatever it is. For me, it's playing sports or even watching sports. I enjoy to do. But I realized at times when it was becoming my God, when before DVRs especially, if somebody was to call or something was to come up and it was the middle of an important game, my team or something, it was almost like, do I want to talk to this person or do I want to watch the game? Okay, so what's my God here? Ministering? Loving God and loving others? Or, you know, is it the sports? And so, you know, you can take whatever in your life would grab your attention. And all of us can easily fall into this trap of idolatry. And God said for this nation, sin was their sin of idolatry is bringing his judgment. Now, they still worship God. The prophets bring that out over and over again. Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah. So is Hosea. Notice the kings he prophesied under. Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Two good kings, Ahaz a bad king. But yet, the Assyrians that were coming and were in 722 to overthrow the northern kingdom then started oppressing Judah. And in 701 BC, as Hezekiah was king, they literally surrounded Jerusalem after taking many of the smaller cities and were ready to crush them. But Hezekiah repented at the message of Isaiah and the other prophets for himself and the nation, and God spared them. That's the incident where Sennacherib's army had 180,000 die in one night in their camp. And they went home. And the king was killed by his sons later on. And so God intervened because of repentance. And as we said, just like with the message Jonah gave to Nineveh, this very group that came and eventually oppressed Israel. There's always in the message the idea if people repent, God will relent of the disaster, the evil, the destruction that he promises to bring on sin. But idolatry, something that is prevalent, something that all of us can fall trapped to. But something he really emphasizes in the passage is injustice. Look at chapter 2, the first couple verses. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them. They take houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And then down to verses 8 and 9. But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, and from their young children you take away my splendor forever. One of the things the prophets emphasize over and over again is that the leader's job was to make sure justice was for everybody. And who were the most vulnerable in the times of Israel? The widows and the orphans. And they were the ones that the Bible here is saying they were being taken advantage of. Remember in Jesus' day, one of the complaints he made, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You make long prayers for pretense. And then you take widows' houses. They were men in positions of authority. And when a woman would lose her husband and was suddenly, you know, had the responsibility of the finances, and maybe it was hard to get any kind of work back then for women, that was not something that would be typical. The rabbi would come along and, oh, let me help you out, while actually he was basically driving her into financial ruin so that he could take her house. And here she was without even a home now and with maybe little children trying to take care of them. And if any of you have ever read Dickens, an English author, that's one of the things he emphasizes a lot is in English society, how the rich oppressed the poor and took advantage of the legal system to do so. And here are people, chapter 2, it's saying they're laying in bed at night, awake, can't wait for dawn to come so they can get to court and rip somebody else off. So these weren't people who went against the law. They were people who made the laws and knew how to get around the laws or to work the laws to their advantage. You think about it. America has one of the better court systems in the world. Okay? We watch TV and we hear, right, the police says when they arrest somebody, you have the right, you know, to remain silent, blah, blah, blah. And you have the right to a court-appointed lawyer if you can't afford one, et cetera, et cetera. But what's interesting, and I was listening to a pastor who preached on this, and he said, and it may be in his state, at the time, if you made over $11,000 as a single person, you had to pay for your own lawyer. Well, think about that. Most lawyers, it is a few thousand dollars just to retain their services. that would be about a fifth of your income for the year. Okay. Now, what I Googled online was Colorado, but now it's, I think, if you're a household of four in Colorado at least, if you make over $2,400 a month of a household of four, everybody's combined incomes, you have to pay for your own lawyer. Now, understand, you know, it varies from state to state and whatnot probably, but what we are reminded, even in our country that is more just than most, if you don't make a lot of money, you may not be able to get a very good lawyer, and whether your case has merit or not, you may not get it heard. I mean, why did O.J. Simpson get off? You know, everybody looks like, man, the guy's got to be guilty of sin. He's running around about to take his life, you know, remember the whole thing, those of you that are a little older. But he got a good lawyer, and he got off. And so, even in our good system, it favors the rich. Politics, the same thing, right? If I'm a big corporation, or if I'm a wealthy donor, I can give to this person running for Congress or president or whatnot, and, you know, supposedly they're just raising money to run, and your giving doesn't influence them at all. Right? If you're writing checks for several thousand dollars, they're going to listen to you when they get in office. And people know that. Money does talk, even in our country. And so, just understand, sometimes maybe we feel like we can't do much about that. But what can I do to make sure there's justice, at least where I have influence? For instance, parents. And Bill Cosby used to joke about that. I know Bill Cosby's on the outs now because of certain personal things in his life. But he had a humorous way of looking at things that are realities. And one of the things he used to joke about, I remember, was he would always say, parents don't care about justice or fairness. They just want peace in the home. Right? And we're supposed to care about fairness or justice, but maybe we come home from work and we've been, you know, those of you that teach or those of you that work with difficult people or whatnot, you come home and you're just, right, just don't bother me. And then the kids start fighting and it's like, I don't care what the issue is, just shut up. Go to your rooms, right? We'll talk about it later. As parents, leaders in the home, we should care about justice in the home. And it's easy, what, to favor the kid that just kind of gets along. And the kid that's always in trouble, they always get in trouble. But then the temptation is when the kid who's always in trouble does what's right, they don't get praised. And when the kid that usually does right does wrong, we just kind of ignore it because they usually don't bother us. There needs to be justice in our homes. There needs to be justice in our church relationships. There needs to be justice in where we have influence. And God expects us to do things that are right, not things that are easiest or not things that just get the situation dealt with. And notice verse 2. One of the areas that they especially were unjust, it says they covet fields and seize them. In the Israelite economy, land was critical, right? If you didn't have land, you didn't make a living. And that's why the book of Joshua, they go into the land, what happens? The land is divided up amongst the tribes, and the larger tribes had larger chunks of land, and then they subdivided according to the clans and the different people groups in that tribe. And the Bible specified under the law that a person who was impoverished could sell the use of that land up to the year of Jubilee, but every 50th year the land reverted back to the original owner. God set that up so that family, who maybe dad wasn't real wise in his business affairs and he got him into financial trouble, the kids and the grandkids didn't end up being impoverished all their lives because dad had to sell off the land and they never got use of it again. So when somebody would maybe get into debt or whatnot, they would sell the use of the land on the basis of how far it was from a sabbatical year or a year of Jubilee. So say the year of Jubilee was last year. Well, you're going to get 49 years of use out of my land before I get it back, so I get a lot of money out of it. Now, if Jubilee's coming up in a few years, I would only get maybe a few thousand dollars out of it. But you see how it was set up, and God made it so that poverty wouldn't be endemic in a family because one person messed up. And what the Bible's saying here is, here are people that were making sure they used the law to their advantage to take the land from somebody for good. And now what do? Dad got in debt, and these rich guys come along, and they buy off the land, and they work the system so that you don't get it back on the year of Jubilee, and now basically you're stuck having to be somebody else's servant or somebody else's worker. You don't have land to work. It was unjust. It was against the law. It was just not right. And we say, and we see situations like that, and the thing is, it should bother us. It should stir us up. And maybe it takes a letter to Congress or a letter, you know, to somebody, maybe a local official. But what's most important is when we do have a place where there's influence for us, we need to make sure justice is happening in what we influence. And not allowing things to go and just say, well, it doesn't bother me. It doesn't affect me. You know, there's people in our country that are poor, not at fault of their own. Okay? There are some people, yeah, they're foolish with money, they've lived a certain lifestyle, and because of that, they're impoverished. But there are people, and we've shared this before, it only takes one medical bill to probably every person in this room be impoverished. If your insurance didn't cover it, or you don't have insurance, the bills pile up after that, and, you know, you have a breakdown of a vehicle, you have plumbing issues in your house. I've had a few of those lately. So it's on my mind. Del Rio got shut down because it was our plumbing issue. Those of you who didn't know. Fortunately, I don't think it's our fault. I think the city has to fix it. But anyhow, it doesn't take much. And you find yourself struggling too. And so the Bible calls us to be compassionate people. We sang, oh, to be like thee. And our temptation oftentimes is, well, if this person's struggling financially, what's their fault? And they just need to learn to use their money. And maybe if it is their fault, but some of you in this room, maybe you know how to handle finances. Maybe you're pretty good at it. And you see somebody struggling? Well, what's the thing to do? Not be harsh, but say, you know, can I help you out? I've struggled before and I learned how to, you know, budget here or that. Can I help you? Set up a budget. You know, you're good at mechanicking. Somebody has a broken down car and they can't afford to take it to Wagner's or wherever. And you can fix it for them. It's just a matter of saying, you know what? God has brought us together as a body to share the gospel, but it's also to live the gospel out. And how is living the gospel out? It's being just. It's being fair. It's doing what's right. And that's what Micah is trying to really get across to these people. How can other nations who do the same thing you're doing, Israel, look at you and say, boy, you got a great God because you guys are just and fair? No, they're ripping each other off just like all the other nations do. And it's like, why do we want your God? And the world looks at the church oftentimes and sees us just preying on each other and others as much as the world does. And they're saying, so what's special about your God? He is a just God. He is a fair God. He is a righteous God. And it should affect how we treat one another. Chapter 3, the first three verses. Here the leaders especially are being hammered for the injustice. And I said, here you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like a meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Literally, he's using the picture of cannibalism, and he's saying, in a sense, not actually physically, but emotionally and in other ways, you're cannibalizing your own people. Because you're taking advantage of them when they're struggling financially. Oh, let me help you out. Yeah, I'll give you a loan for 50% per year. It's kind of like, why is it that credit cards and these payday loan places have some limits on their interest that they can charge? Because if they didn't have a law saying you only charge as much, guess how much they charge? As much as they could get away with. And you miss one payment, and then all of a sudden you realize, man, if I took a pretty big loan, the interest is more than ends up being more than a loan after a while, and it just piles up, and what a mess. And that's what these leaders are doing. They're just, notice it talks about flaying the people. Remember we talked about the Assyrians and how they were terrorists and how they would behead the people, and they would skin them alive, and they would put the evidence of it outside the city gates so that when the next nation thought about rebelling against the Assyrians, they would think again and think, oh boy, I don't want that to happen to me. They were just cruel. And the prophet's basically saying, folks, you're just as cruel in your spirit toward your own people as the terrorist of your day. Be just. Look for fairness wherever you can. Don't chew people up. And I'd encourage you to read these three chapters when you get home, because there's a lot more details in here about the different things that people were doing and how they mistreated one another. But enough to see God's judgment on their sin, because it was awful. And if we're that way, we call ourselves Christians, we need to ask ourselves, am I truly a believer? And if I am, God's chastening will come on me too. But then God warns. Go to chapter number 3. Again, just down a little further. Micah differentiates between the false prophets, of whom there were many, and the true prophets, of whom Micah, Hosea, Isaiah, others of his time were giving the truth. Thus says the Lord, Micah 3:5, concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Then look down at verse 11. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. The false don't warn. Remember, we said this before, and it's important to understand. The false teachers and prophets of our day will quote Scripture and tell you all the good things and nice things God is going to do for you. How you're going to have your best life now. And guess what? God does want to do good things for you. God wants to save. He wants to forgive. He wants to give us a home in heaven. He wants to give us the Spirit. He wants us to prosper, especially spiritually. Not necessarily always physically, not always materially. But what they don't say is, remember we just read in Isaiah chapter 2? Notice the first verses of Micah. God's coming and the earth's melting like wax. And it's kind of like, that's why we sang the Bill Hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage of the grapes of wrath he's stored. God's not all good, warm, fuzzy feelings. The Bible's very clear that God judges sin. That's why there's a Calvary, because His Son took what we deserve. But God still had to judge the sin. He can't just let us go scot-free and say, you know, I'm feeling good today. I'm in my grandfather mode. Here's nice candy for all the kids. Go out and have a wonderful life. God is just. And when sin is committed, a penalty must be paid. And Jesus paid it for us if we trust Him. But the Bible idea is God is a God of wrath, because people have rebelled against a good, loving, compassionate God and gone their own way. And they deserve His judgment, and we deserve His judgment. But the false prophets won't talk about it. Notice what Micah said. They say peace. That is to the people that are paying them. The people who refuse to pay them, well, yeah, God's going to judge you. Now pay me and everything will be good. It's kind of like the indulgences of the Dark Ages. You paid off the church and that got people out of the in-between place or whatever, and they could get to heaven then. It was just, it's all about money. If you notice, a lot of what Micah's dealing with is just the basic human greed. The leaders have greed. That's why they're scarfing up people's land. That's why they're using the law to get what they want. The prophets and the priests and the leaders are looking for what will get them money. And that's why so many preachers today preach what's nice and good. The money keeps flowing in, the buildings keep getting bigger, the attendance gets greater, because you can have the American dream and fit it in under Christianity. And, oh, Jesus talked about, I didn't see that in Scripture. Did you see that? That Jesus said, when you follow Him, you're going to deny yourself, take up your cross? Oh, oops. Let's not look at that. So the false is mainly driven by money, by greed. But then notice what Micah says about himself. Verse 8. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah says, here's the difference. Here's what a Spirit-filled preacher, prophet, declarer of the Word of God looks like. He gives out God's truth. And there's a neat thing. Why is it preachers should spend time studying the Word of God? What I found is when you're preaching what the book says, it has its own authority. When you get up and you say, well, I think this or that, then everybody can take it for what it's worth, which may be little or nothing. Because it's just my opinion. And with my opinion to your opinion. You might be smarter than me. You might know better than more than me. But when I give you the Word of God, argument's over. Take it up with God then. And that's what real preaching is, and that's what Micah's saying is, God said, this is what you're to say, and he says, I said it. You can take it or leave it, but it's God's truth. And he has God's power behind it, because the Scripture tells us in Isaiah 55 that God's word will not return to him empty. Why not? Because it's the all-powerful God that gives it. And behind the all-powerful word of God is the all-powerful God who changes hearts through it. You and I can't change any hearts. You know, even as parents, we can tell kids what to do, and if they're little, we can pick them up and set them right there and make them do it pretty much, right? And then they get older, and it gets more difficult. And they get bigger than us, and then if they haven't learned respect of authority in the home, you're in big trouble. But the idea is you can make a child physically maybe do something, but you can't make them want to do it. Only God can do that. Only God can move and change the heart. He's in the heart-changing business. That's what salvation's about. That's what being in Christ is. We're a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. I'll put a new heart within you, Jeremiah, the prophet says, when speaking of the new covenant. And that's a neat thing to see, when God changes a heart. Isn't it exciting as a parent? Maybe you're raising the kid and it was fight, 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 and then they came to Jesus, and now they're not perfect, but their heart's with you now. Because God's Spirit says, you know what? Your mom and your dad are your authority. And if you're not obeying them, you're not obeying me. Changes everything. And he talks about justice there, notice. I'm filled with power, because why? He's filled with the Spirit of God. He's given the Word of God. And he's looking for what's right. He's not looking for what makes the most money. He's not looking for the group of people that pay him the most. Not like a politician, right? Okay, this group's paid me the most, and I've gotten the most emails from these people, so this is what I'm going to go for, whether it's right or wrong. And that happens a lot, doesn't it? Now, they're there to represent us. The sad thing is, though, sometimes they just pick what the majority say instead of saying, this is what's just, this is what's right. But Micah says, you know what? I'm doing what's right. Might doesn't make right. Right makes might. And then notice what the main part of his message is. And as you read through the book, you see a lot of that here, especially the first three chapters, to declare to Jacob his transgression, Israel's sin. I'm not here to tell him, boy, the economy's doing good. That's wonderful. As a matter of fact, the northern kingdom, just soon before their fall, it was doing good. And their land grabs were going great. They were expanding their territory. A lot of people measure success in the stock market. And the economy that we have, and what is unemployment? We must be doing fine. Oh, we're killing babies a million or plus a year. Is that just? Oh, we take the moms and say, it's your right to kill your baby. Who speaks for the baby? There's where the justice needs to be. But there's so many other areas. And Mike is making it clear. The true spokesperson for God will declare sin as the problem. Not we just need to be better people. Not that we just need to come to church more and put a little more money in the offering plate, sing the hymns a little louder, you know, memorize more scripture. These are all good things, by the way. There's nothing wrong with that. God wants changed hearts, repentant people. And that's why Micah pointed out the sin that nobody else would. Most everybody else who maybe wanted to see justice was scared to say anything. Why, these are the powerful people. How dare you tell the president? How dare you tell the king? How dare you tell his officials that you got to quit ripping the people off? Don't use your position to get more land. Remember what Ahab did under the instruction of his wife Jezebel. Oh, you want this next door place for your garden? By the way, it came under that whole land idea. It was his land inherited from his family from back in Joshua. And he basically said, according to law, I can't give it to you. So what does Jezebel say? Just let me take care of it. And being rich and powerful, they had a couple people lie and claim he'd blasphemed God. They took him out and stoned him. And then the wife comes to the husband and says, you can go get the land now. He's dead. Justice. Are you kidding me? But folks, that happens more than we'd want to admit. Not just in Washington, not just in Cheyenne. Right here in Kemmer, there are people who take advantage of people financially. And it's time we stood up against that, no matter how influential they may be, no matter what position or title they carry. And Micah was willing to do that. He was the true prophet. But then we also have in our passage, in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, a glimmer of hope. We'll look next week, Lord willing, at this in more detail, as Micah covers it a lot more in the end of his book. But he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. Now, the remnant reminds us, judgment has happened. It's a lot smaller group. It's like, ladies, when you have a remnant of material, it's not a real big piece, is it? It's just something, maybe you're patching. I remember as kids, you know, you'd scrape up the jeans and tear up the knees. And your mom would have a knee patch to put in there because you couldn't just run out and get another pair of jeans necessarily. The store didn't have the money, and you got to go to school. And now we pay to have our clothes tore up, and they look cool, right? Back then, you actually patched it. The remnant, it's just a small piece. It says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant, those left after judgment's fallen. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate. Going out by it, their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And this pictures the Lord coming to rescue his own. The Lord himself. It's picturing, and if you read in Revelation 20, I encourage you to read this when you go home, verses 7 through 10, the end of the millennium. The Bible says Satan is loosed for a short season. He must be loosed. Because God is allowing him to gather for one last time the last of rebellious people on the face of the earth. And they come up and they encircle Jerusalem to attack Jesus and his people. And the Bible says lightning comes out of heaven and they're gone. It's it. And this is kind of what this is picturing. That here is the remnant of people. They've lost so many in battle. They're down to a small group and the enemy is surrounding them. How are they going to get out? And the Bible says the Lord himself comes through, breaks open the gates, takes out the enemy, and takes his people safely through. Isn't that a cool picture? The idea is the remnant doesn't have to be a big group. It doesn't have to be anybody because the Lord's the one that's doing it. He comes to rescue. But who does he rescue? He rescues the repentant. He rescues the ones who say, Micah, you're right. We are sinful. We've mistreated people. We need God to forgive us. And they come in repentance and faith in him. And then he comes to rescue them. And I just want to read you one verse from Paul's writings that picture this beautifully. Paul had many struggles on the earth. You read his testimony and life was pretty tough for the fellow after he got saved. But this is what he shares with Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:10, if you want to look at it. I'll read it to you. Let me back up one verse. He says, indeed, we felt that we'd receive the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. God is the deliverer. The Lord is coming to judge sin. He sends his prophets to warn. But he comes to deliver his people at the same time he judges. Just as the lightning fell on, or as the fall on those that surround Jerusalem. God is our deliverer. But the only way you can have his deliverance is if you're his child. And to be his child is to come humbly. You notice in both our passages, the Isaiah one and this one, God emphasizes people that will be humbled. Who does God delight in? Those who are of a humble and contrite spirit. Those who say, I'm not better than other people. I'm the chief of sinners. I need forgiveness for my sin. I need forgiveness for my unjust ways, for my taking advantage of others, for my greediness, for my rebellion to God that shows itself in idolatry and other ways. And Jesus took our judgment. That's what Calvary is about. He died on the cross in our place for our sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Are you His child? Well, you can look forward. The rescue's coming. If you're not, the only thing you have to look forward to is judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Micah has a stern message for us today, but a message we need to hear. I pray that if there's one here or more that have not turned from their sin to put their trust in Jesus, that they will find You as their deliverer, their rescuer, this day. For us as believers, Lord, one of the ways we show that we're Your children is that we exhibit Your character in how we treat others, that we are seeking justice. We're not seeking to take advantage of others or use others for our benefit, but to minister to them, to encourage them, to help them. And Lord, there's many around us who need that. Help us to care for those who no one else seems to want to care for. And we pray, Lord, that we can be used of You to minister the gospel in wonderful ways as we have compassion on the needy, the ones that others have taken advantage of. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to live out the truths that Micah shared with us this day, and that Your Spirit would help us to see how can we apply it in our own lives. What can we do personally to see justice rule in the relationships that we have? We pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.